We're going to be going in the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, today. And before you stand, I just want to say this here is going to kind of be, you know how when you were a little kid and you were in kindergarten and how you'd go have your snack and then they'd all have you lay down on the floor and they would read you a story? And this is going to kind of be your story hour today. And I know you might say, well, Brother Wiggins, I could have just stayed home and just read this story myself and not even had to fool with coming to church. Well, I'd hope he wouldn't feel it that way. But I am going to basically just be, we're going to read this story and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. But most of it's just going to just be telling the story. And we started in Isaiah back about 3 months ago, and a little over 3 months ago, and through pretty much almost all of the time, we've been talking about an Assyrian, the nation of Assyria going to invade the northern kingdom of Israel and then come further down and get into Jerusalem and get Judah. And we've read where they did come down and they did get that northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, they got them. And they went into captivity, but they were not able to get Jerusalem. But they were going to turn around and come back. And for the last 3 months, we've been talking about this Assyrian invasion that was going to come down and that they were going to try to topple Jerusalem. And today is when the showdown at the OK Corral happens. This is when it all, quote unquote, goes down, okay? And Carl's got a map up here, kind of give you a little bit of that. You know, you've got Assyria, and they came down through here and overthrew all of this, and then you have the northern kingdom, which was up in Samaria. They overthrew Syria. Are Samaria and Israel, those northern ten tribes, but then we're not able to get all of Jerusalem. And so, and also I want you to keep in line that Babylon's right over here to your east. And so we're going to look at that. So if you will stand today, we're going to read most of Isaiah 37. And it's not a real, real long chapter, so you don't got to worry, you're not going to be standing a long time. But here's what happens in Isaiah 36. You got to know what happened in Isaiah 36. In Isaiah 36, some messengers come to King Hezekiah and they tell him Assyria is on the way. Assyria is coming. This day has finally come and it's happening. It's going down right now. And so Hezekiah, knowing that there was an impending invasion by Assyria, we're going to see what happens. Verse 1, it says, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth. So he even covered his assistants in sackcloth. And he sent them to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, and this is a very confusing phrase, but I will explain it. They say to thus says Hezekiah, this is what Hezekiah wanted Isaiah to know. This is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. And I know you're going to say, what does that have to do with an Assyrian invasion, about having a baby, a woman having a baby? What does that have to do? Well, we'll talk about it. And verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh. And that is not a name, that is an office that was the official legal diplomat of the Assyrian king. That office was called the Rabshakeh. And says, you will hear It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, and lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So they came to Isaiah, and what did they ask him to do? That last line of the verse here. Therefore, lift up your prayer. They asked him to pray. That's going to be important as well. Verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, they said to him, or Isaiah said to them, okay, this is the message from Hezekiah to me. Now let go back to Hezekiah and say this. Say to your master, thus saith the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, of which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him, the king of Assyria, I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. In other words, he won't die out on the battlefield. He's going to die in his own land. Verse 8. This is the Rabshakeh here. It says, the Rabshakeh turned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And the king heard concerning, this is hard to pronounce, Tirkara, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. In other words, right now, the king of Assyria is busy fighting Lachish. But as soon as he gets them conquered, you're next on the list. And the Rabshakeh, that official diplomat, tells Hezekiah, don't you be deceived in thinking that your God is going to protect you. Because there's no way your God can protect you. Pretty strong words. Verse 14, this is Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance. They bring those messengers, come back, and they give that message from the Rabshakeh. Are you following this storyline? They come back from the Rabshakeh and they say, here's the message that he said. And they give this message saying, don't trust. Don't you trust in your God to deliver you. Don't you trust in your God. And it says in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Please note that the previous king of Judah went to Egypt and asked for assistance. What does Hezekiah do? He goes to the house of the Lord. Okay? Big difference. Big difference. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib. I practiced this word today, this week. Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of the lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand. That all the king. So you can see Hezekiah is trusting in God, not like King Ahaz, his predecessor. Verse 21, this is Isaiah speaking after Hezekiah's prayer. After Hezekiah prayed, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, and here's what Isaiah did. In Isaiah, it's as though he's talking to this Assyrian king. And it says, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, when we're almost done, spoke to Hezekiah saying, and this is the message that would go forth to that Assyrian king. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. So Hezekiah, you prayed. Now here's the word of the Lord concerning that Assyrian king. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Then he says, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. In other words, Sennacherib, you thought you were mocking Judah. You thought you were mocking Jerusalem. You thought you were mocking Hezekiah. You were mocking me. And now you're going to have to answer to me. And it says, by your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains. And then he tells them, verse 25, he says, Sennacherib, you're thinking you did this all by your own strength and all by your own power. But look at this, Sennacherib, verse 25. I dug wells, drank waters to dry up the sole with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago, Sennacherib? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you, Sennacherib, should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. In other words, Sennacherib, you think that you're doing all this by your own power? I've had this plan for a long time. And then it says, our last verse we're going to read, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook, this is kind of rough talk here, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. And I will turn you back on the way by which you came. That's pretty strong words. He says, you came all the way down from Assyria to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And I'm going to put a hook in your nose and a bit in your mouth. And I'm going to turn you around and I'm going to march you right out of here the way you came. Wow. You talk about the showdown at the OK Corral, and it's going to go down tonight. So I want to talk about Hezekiah and his faith. Let's go to the Lord. God, in Jesus' name, Lord, we're so thankful to you. God, have mercy and kindness upon us today, Lord. God, help us with your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated today, and I apologize for you having to stand so long. Verse number one. It says, as soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Okay? Obviously, the king wasn't just tearing his everyday clothes. This would be his royal garments. And that, as we probably all know, that was an ancient way of showing mourning and sadness. When something horrible happened, people would tear their clothes. And it says that he put on sackcloth. And sackcloth, you say, why would somebody wear sackcloth? What? Obviously, sackcloth was drab. Obviously, sackcloth was ugly and not decorative, especially for a king. But even more so, I want to ask you, I want to know if I'm the only softy in here, or have you ever bought a shirt that the material on it was a little bit coarse and a little bit rough, and you wear it, and right around your neck? I've bought shirts. I don't go to the most expensive places and buy the finest garments, okay? There's been times in my life I've bought shirts and put them on and then wear them and then get a raw feeling around here and take off my shirt, and I've got it red where that shirt was rough. And it was rough. Has anybody ever done that? Well, that's what sackcloth would do. When somebody would put on sackcloth, it wouldn't just rub their neck. It would rub their chest. It would rub their stomach. And the skin would be tender and not used to that. And so there would be a lot of discomfort, a lot of discomfort with wearing sackcloth. So here is the king on his throne in all of his royal majesty, and he tears his royal garments, and he puts on sackcloth. And rather than doing like what his predecessor did, King Ahaz before him, when that news came to him, what he did was he went to Egypt and said, hey, help me fight. He went to Syria, not Assyria, but he went to Syria and said, hey, I give you money, you help me fight. You help me fight. You know what? You'll remember Isaiah told him, he says, you'll either stand on your faith or you won't. Does anybody remember? You'll either stand on your faith or you won't stand at all. And Ahaz didn't stand. Very good. Hezekiah is not going to make the same mistake. And it says that he went not to Egypt, not to Syria, but he went to the house of the Lord. Amen. He went to the house of the Lord and he began to pray. And it says that he sent Eliakim, which would be one of his representatives, and Shebna, another representative, in verse 2. And it says that they came to Isaiah and they were wearing sackcloth. The whole royal household decked in sackcloth. And they told Isaiah, they said, the king has sent us, and we need, and interestingly enough, in verse 2, Isaiah is called a what? Isaiah is called a prophet. Now, I want to ask you something. This is going to sound like a silly question, but if you just look at the word prophet, what do prophets do? Just based on that word prophet. Yeah, there you go. I mean, what do prophets do? Prophets prophesy. What do farmers do? They farm. Okay? That's just, you know, what do preachers do? They preach. Okay? And you look, and when they came to Isaiah, they did not ask him to prophesy something against Assyria. They didn't say, Isaiah, we need you to give us a prophecy. I need you to lift up your voice and prophesy. They said, please, if you look in verse 4, it says, please pray for us. They didn't ask Isaiah to prophesy. They asked him to pray. And interestingly enough, the very first mention of the word prophet in the Bible goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it doesn't say anything about prophesying. You would think it would, because that's what prophets would do. They would prophesy. But the very first mention of a prophet in the Bible was in the book of Genesis. Remember when Abraham had Sarah and she was really good looking? And King Abimelech looked out there and saw her and said, you know, maybe I'm going to have her as one of my wives. And then King Abimelech, I believe he was sleeping, and God spoke to him and said, Abimelech, you are but a dead man. Dude, you have messed up so bad because you've got another man's wife. And I am ready to knock you into next week. And he says, God said this to King Abimelech. He says, now then, return the man's wife, for he, speaking of Abraham, is a prophet, so that he will prophesy for you. The very first mention, and this may not sound like a very important point, but it really is. The very first mention of the office of prophet in the Bible, all the way back in Genesis, the first thing it mentioned associated with that office was not prophesying. You say, oh, I don't understand. Prophets prophesy. Oh, yes, they do. But the bedrock and the foundation of the office of the prophet was their prayer life. You could not be a prophet unto the Lord without praying. And he says, you take, and this man, he's a prophet, and he is going to pray for you. And you can even look when Israel had came. Israel had sinned. Years later, Israel had sinned, and they said, oh man, we think God's mad at us. And they came to Samuel, and they asked Samuel the prophet. They said, would you please prophesy? No. They said, Samuel, would you please pray for us? We think God's mad at us. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, Samuel says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. The very bedrock, the very foundation of the office of the prophet, amen, was not to just prophesy, but it was to pray. And I want to just impress that upon us that if Elijah needed to pray, if Elisha needed to pray, if Samuel needed to pray, if all the prophets in the Bible that had that prophetic anointing upon them, if they had to pray, how much more so do we living right now in 2022 need to pray on a daily basis to God for help and for light? We need to pray, folks. We need to pray. We need to pray. Verse 3, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah. This is the messengers talking to Isaiah, and they say, this is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. Now, wait a second. Assyria is coming down from the north to invade, and Hezekiah is talking about a woman having a baby. What in the world does a woman having a baby have to do with Assyrians coming down from the north? Think about that. I mean, is there anybody that, well, honest enough to raise your hand and say, I don't see how this has anything to do with that, Pastor. We're talking about a military invasion and you're talking about a woman that's trying to have a baby? Let me say this. That little lady right there had three kids. The first one, the labor, they say that with each child, the labor normally gets shorter. Not always, but that's the normal. That's what doctors say. Alan was 9.5 hours. 13 hours, I stand corrected. Megan, 3.5. Was it 3.5 hours? Oh, no, Tim. Tim, the next one. Okay, so Alan was 13. I'm sorry, baby. I was there for all three. I promise I was. I promise I was. Alan was 13 hours. Tim was 8 hours. Again, it gets shorter each time. And so we were thinking, so Megan's just probably going to be 3 or 4 hours, and this thing's done. So we're at Timmy's birthday party. And sorry for this being so plain spoken. Her water broke. And she calls me from upstairs, and she opens the bathroom door, sticks her head out, and just said, my water broke. And my mom had made fried chicken, mashed potatoes, gravy, had all this stuff out on the table. I'd already had two kids. And so I told her, I said, you're going to give me a minute to eat. And we ate. And I'm sorry. She did not eat, but I ate real good. Actually, you were feeling good, and I asked you. And you said, no, baby, go ahead and eat. So I ate. Well, we go to the hospital. Hey, 13 hours, 8 hours. Hey, this is just going to be 3 or 4 hours. 24 hours later, we were still in labor. It is a good thing we ate. And they even started putting that Pitocin drops. And, it started getting bad. And the nurse even came in once and says, I just don't understand why this isn't happening. I guess I just need to turn it up more. And she turned it up, and you could see it was going drop, drop. And all of a sudden, it started going drop, 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 drop. Oh, man, this is bad. It took 25.5 hours for that baby, for Megan to be born. By 25.5 hours of contractions, Sister Wiggins, you were getting exhausted. You were getting tired to where it was like, I'm too tired to push. I'm tired. They're saying, push, push. And she was saying, I'm tired. I'm exhausted here. And that is what, when he said, children have come to the point of birth and there's no strength to bring them forth. And you're saying, Brother Wiggins, I still don't get it. I still don't get it. I don't know what that has to do with the military. One word. that is the same in Hebrew as it is in Greek or in English. A woman has a baby, but if you aren't going to say a woman has a baby, what's another word that you use for a woman having a baby? You can say give birth. What's another word? What is it? Say it good and loud. And then what did you say, Sister Carmen? Delivered. That a woman will deliver a child. A woman can deliver a child. That word is used very similarly in Hebrew, the same way it is. And what he was saying was, this is a day of distress and disgrace because there needs to be deliverance here. And we don't have power to deliver ourselves. That is what King Hezekiah was saying to Isaiah. He was humbling himself and not being like Ahaz, the previous king, and saying, listen, you are going to need to pray for us and help us because we need deliverance. It's like a baby that gets born, is going to be born and needs to be delivered, but there is not the strength within us to deliver ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves, and we need God to help us. And so now does that verse make sense to you? You say, yeah, I get it, amen. We're at the point of birth to where deliverance needs to occur. Assyria's coming down from the north. We can see the dust of their chariots. This thing's fixing to go down, and we don't have the strength to deliver ourselves from this. And verse 14 and 15, and I've got to hurry here. Some more messengers came by from Assyria and said more discouraging words. It says, oh, we're getting close and we're going to destroy you guys. And it says, Hezekiah took the letter from the messengers, read it, and went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. Last time he got bad news, what did he do with his clothes? He rent them. And who did he ask to pray? Isaiah. Now the second time, he's not rending his clothes. And in fact, he didn't even ask Isaiah to pray. He went into the house of God and he started praying himself. Okay? In verses 1 and 2, he rent his clothes and sent messengers saying, Isaiah, please pray. Now, later on, verse 14 and 15, he's like, you know what? I'm going to pray about this myself. Yeah, Isaiah, please pray for me. But you know what? I'm going to take the bull by the horns. I'm going to grab a hold of the horns of the altar. I'm not going to just rely on the preacher to pray for me, but I am going to pray for myself, amen. I'm going to get down on my knees, and I'm not going to just rely on the prayers of Isaiah, amen. I'm going to go before the throne of God with my own self. He's going to hear my voice. I'm taking it into my own hands. Folks, we can learn from that. Folks, we can learn from that. And here's his prayer. And I'm really going fast here. Verse 16, he starts praying and he says, O Lord of hosts. The word host, if you don't know, is a military term. It means armies. He was saying to God, you're the Lord of hosts. You're the Lord of many armies. And we need deliverance. So he calls him the Lord of hosts. O God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. Cherubim were a type of angelic being. You've heard of seraphims. You've heard of the archangel Michael. You've heard, you know, all, and like Gabriel. Every time you hear Gabriel, it's like he's giving a message to somebody. You know, these are cherubims, and you say, what was the function of cherubims? What exactly did they do? And there's a lot of astute men that believe that cherubims were actually guardian type angels. In fact, if you'll remember, the very first mention of the cherubim was in the book of Genesis when they got booted out of the Garden of Eden. Who was there to make sure that nobody went back? A cherubim with a flaming sword. The cherubim guarding the entrance. If you look at the plan of the tabernacle and the holiest of holies, and they had, remember there was the ark and then the mercy seat above the ark. On each side of the ark and that mercy seat, there was a carving of cherubims, as though that the book of Hebrews, I don't want to get too technical here, but the book of Hebrews explains to us that that Old Testament tabernacle plan was a type of the way things are in heaven. It was after the pattern of the way things are in heaven. And that, in other words, in heaven, amen, around the throne of God, there would be cherubim, just like it is there in the holiest of holies, meaning that they would be guarding the throne room of God. And you're saying, well, why? Does God need protection? Does God need bodyguards? No, God doesn't need any bodyguards. God doesn't need any protection. But I believe that the cherubim are in the throne room of God to guard against unauthorized access that only the people that are supposed to go get allowed to go. So Hezekiah is praying, and he goes in verse 18. He says, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of the lands. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. And then he says, but you alone are God. He's praying for deliverance. And then Isaiah, in verse 26, speaking as though he was speaking to the king of Assyria, he said, have you not heard that I determined this long ago? In other words, Sennacherib, you are conquering all of these countries, and you think that it's your might and that it's your power. But did you not know that I planned this whole situation long ago? From the days of old, if I can read between the lines here, Sennacherib, before you were ever born, I planned that you would fulfill this role. You think that you're going through here on your own power? All you're doing is executing my plan. All you're doing is doing what I raised you up to do. And then he says, I'm going to put, invert down there in verse 29, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and a bit in your mouth, and I'm going to turn you by the way that you came. In other words, if you could use it in the terms of Louis L'Amour, I'm going to run you out of town. And that's basically what happened was, if you look, I'm told you, I'm just telling you a story today. Assyria had came and was surrounding Jerusalem, and it was looking bleak. It was looking bad. But Isaiah had told Hezekiah, just trust in God. You don't need help from other nations. You just trust in God. And again, God had told that Assyrian king, I'm going to turn you around, and I'm going to turn you, and you're going to leave by the way you came. I'm going to run you out of Jerusalem. Let's go to 2 Kings 19, 32 and 34, and I'm coming in. We're just got a few more minutes, and we're done here today. 2 Kings 19 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there. And then it says, same thing, it is Isaiah, by the way that he came, that same way he's going to return. Verse 34, for I will defend this city and save it. And then look at verses 35 and 36. Tomorrow is going to be the big battle in which thousands and tens of thousands of Assyrian troops are going to overwhelm poor, helpless Jerusalem. And the night before the big battle, says in that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down, I know this is going to be hard to believe, 185,000 in the camp of Assyria. And when the people woke up early in the morning, could you imagine going to bed and waking up and 185,000 of your soldiers are now, they died in the night. No arrows were shot. No spears were thrown. No combat, no military conquest. Just the hand of God saying, King Sennacherib, you thought you were so tough. And you said, and you boasted, and you said, don't told Hezekiah, don't you trust in the Lord. Don't you trust in him. He's not able to deliver you from my hand. Well, let me tell you something. I'm going to put a hook in your nose, a bit in your mouth, and I'm going to turn you, and I'm going to run you right out of town. And when King Sennacherib, this is just story hour today, arose and saw 185,000 of his men dead. He turned right around. And the Bible records he went right out the same way he came in, just like Isaiah said he would. And Isaiah said that he, Sennacherib, would die in his own land. Well, and this is the last verse. You guys can, there's hope. Okay, I'm just about done here. In fact, Sister Wiggins, go ahead and come on up. Give them a little hope here. Where would you, I mean, none of us wants to die. But Lloyd, you did some combat. Fought for your country. You knew what it was like to be on a battlefield with an enemy, with real bullets flying in the air. I'm thankful that you didn't die, but had you died on the battlefield, wouldn't you agree that would have been a very honorable death? To die on the battlefield, fighting for your country. That, if you've got to die, an honorable way to die would be on the battlefield fighting for your country. But Isaiah said he's not going to die on the battlefield. He's going to die in his own land. He's going to die in his own land. He turned and he went back to Nineveh, which is where the capital was for Assyria. In fact, you can even read where Sennacherib moved the capital to Nineveh. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 19, now he's back in Nineveh. Says he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and Adrammelech and Sheazer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. Isaiah said, you're not going to die on the battlefield. So not true. You're not going to die on the battlefield. You're going to die a dishonorable death in your own land. He died by the hand of his own sons. And it's also too ironic to me. Hezekiah went into the house of the real God, laid out that letter and prayed and sought God, and he got deliverance. Sennacherib went into the house of a false god, and what did he get? Assassinated. Thank God for truth, folks. Thank God for truth. The last thing I want to say is, you say, Brother Wiggins, that's a nice tale. And I'm done. This is it. I'm going to have you stand in just a moment. Brother Wiggins, that was a nice story. If I could have improved anything, if we could have just had maybe some chocolate chip cookies and milk. Just we could have all sat around and had chocolate chip cookies and milk while you told this nice story. But Brother Wiggins, can you really? Do you really believe that? Come on. 185,000 men. Brother Wiggins, the city of Hillsboro is only 103,000. And you're saying that 185,000 men died in one night? Well, interestingly enough, Carl, put that on the board. This is a tablet that was not written by Jews. It was not written. You can all stand today. This tablet was not written by Jews, Brother Christopher and Sister Chipe. People that believed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." They didn't write this. This was Babylonian historians that were pagans, that were not interested in the Bible and never would have read it, even if they would have had access to it. But Babylonian historians in Babylonian history, they record the event of Isaiah 37. The Babylonian historians outside of the scripture, archaeologists have found this tablet. Where Babylonian historians that knew nothing about the Bible confirmed that yes, there was an Assyrian king. His name was Sennacherib. Yes, he did attack Judah. Yes, he was unsuccessful. And he did turn right back around the way he came and got assassinated by his own sons. Outside of the scripture, it is all recorded. Even the Babylonish people believed and knew the story to be true. So I'm just telling you today, we saw Hezekiah's faith. We saw Hezekiah. Ahaz before him said, no, I'm not going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to pay Egypt some money and let them help me. I'm going to go to Syria and say, Syria, help me. That's what I'm going to do. And Isaiah told him, you'll either stand on your faith or not stand at all. And he didn't stand very good. But you've got Hezekiah that humbled himself before the Lord and said, listen, we need deliverance. And the deliverance is not within us. We don't have the strength to bring our own deliverance. It's going to have to come from the Lord. And when Hezekiah put his trust in God and not in the hand of man, you see the results. In church today, I'm telling you the message from Isaiah. This isn't the message from Tim Wiggins. This isn't me grabbing one little verse and taking it out of context and going and preaching some thought that has nothing to do with it. The message that Isaiah is teaching here is you need to trust in God. Even though there were Assyrian armies all the way around the city, all hope was gone. No, Hezekiah, just trust in God. Trust in God. Just trust in God. We've got in 2022, in good times and in bad times, in likeness and in darkness, whether we're on a mountaintop with Jesus or in the valley of the shadow of death, whether we are out on a stormy sea, whatever the circumstance, we need to keep trusting in God. Look unto the Lord, and help will come. Let's pray today. God, I thank you, Jesus. God, I thank you, Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We need to trust in Him, church. We need to trust in Him. Oh, Jesus. Let's gather around the front today and just take a few moments of prayer. Jesus, falling in love.
There's no place I'd rather be. Falling in love with Jesus. Falling in love with Jesus. Falling in love with Jesus.
Last thing I'll say to you about this today, church, is that if I read the history behind this right, Isaiah prophesied exactly how this king would not be successful and then turn around and go right back out the way he came in and fall by the sword in his own land. It's amazing to me that when these Babylonian historians chronicle, remember that tablet we had up on the screen? I don't even think Isaiah was probably even alive at that time. They were just writing a historical account. This was years later after Nebuchadnezzar had come into power, the Babylonian Empire. And he had historians chronicle the history because Assyria was one of the nations that Babylon conquered. And it's just amazing to me when you get an outside secular source that so closely confirms the scripture to where you say, oh my goodness, this Bible really is true. The stuff that's written in this book is really going to happen. There really is a heaven to gain. There really is hell to shun. There really is such a thing as sin and judgment. But there's also grace and mercy. And there is the gospel. And the gospel is God's provision. And it's all true, folks. It's all true. Yes. I want to say it again. Folks, it's all true. Amen. Let's lift our hands and worship the Lord one more time. God, I love you, Jesus. God, I praise you, Lord. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.